Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. He's author and editor of more than 50 books, including Evidence for Faith. We're walking through some of the latest news, Lost Gospel of Jesus, this alternate explanation for Jesus walking on water, and in just a moment, a new book called The Jesus Dynasty. Someone claims that they think they might have found the family tomb of the Jesus family. We'll continue that conversation with your phone calls, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I mentioned this book, Evidence for Faith. You can find out more about that and other books written by Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the web at CILTPP.com. It's the website address for the Canadian Institute on Law, Theology, and Public Policy, CILTPP.com, or by calling them, area code 780-461-3076. 780-461-3076. Let's go to the phones. We'll start with Whit, who is calling from his car. Whit, welcome.
Hi, thank you, Pastor Todd. First of all, I enjoy listening to your program on my way home every day.
Thank you.
Secondly, I wanted to make a comment about the Da Vinci Code and books like that.
Sure.
I had abandoned Christianity, and just it was too confusing for me and too many different beliefs, but I was reading the Da Vinci Code and things like that, and this led me to study Gnosticism, and specifically the books that were found in Egypt, Nakamadi, Egypt, back in the 40s.
Yeah, the library there, yes.
Yes, I have that, and so I was reading that and trying to make sense of it. And what that eventually led me to was reading Irenaeus Against Heresies.
Interesting. You familiar with, yes, I am.
Familiar with church fathers?
Mm-hmm.
So, and reading Irenaeus Against Heresies and him talking about the Eucharist and then doing more research in the church fathers led me to convert a year ago to Catholicism.
Whit, that is a tremendous story, and it's great to have your listenership as well. Do you have a question or comment for Dr. Montgomery on the Da Vinci Code or anything like that?
No, not really. Right. My hope is that other people who get sucked in by this movie that's coming out will do their homework.
Thank you very much, Whit, and thanks for listening. It's good to hear that story. That's tremendous to be led by the heretics to the great defender of Christianity against heresies back to the Christian faith. Dr. Montgomery, your comment?
Yes. Elaine Pagels and the other people who are trying to support a Gnostic alternative have to try to remove the credibility from Irenaeus, and that's what they cannot do. Irenaeus had plenty of contact with the Gnostic writings and was able to compare these with the eyewitness accounts that you find in the New Testament, and for that reason he rejected them. By the way, if you read Irenaeus, you do not necessarily have to end up buying an air ticket to Rome, because if Irenaeus carries you back to the New Testament, then he will also carry you back to those passages in the New Testament which say there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. We must not allow a church structure, whether it's Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, or Lutheran, substitute for the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He, Christ, is the only mediator between God and man, not the saints, not the Virgin Mary, but Christ himself. And that means that we are saved solely by what he's done on the cross, and that is entirely a free gift. We are saved by grace through faith and not through any works that we do, whether they're ecclesiastical or secular.
Well put, Dr. Montgomery. So hopefully Whit's journey is got one more step in it from Rome to Wittenberg. Tim calls from his car. Tim, thanks for waiting and welcome.
Thank you, Todd, and Field Marshal. I wanted to follow up because the last caller is what's neat about these things when they come out, these projections from the press, is that it does open a dialogue. You know, I end up talking to people about these things because it's in the press, and it sort of starts conversations, and that's great. But at the end of the last segment, when you were talking about the email and the hate email, that part of these stories seems to be compulsory. Every one of these stories that tries to refute something in the Bible always includes, oh, and this guy's getting all this mean hate mail and death threats. But I guarantee you in those responses, and I know this because I've written some of them, there are people who honestly say, all right, let's look at your theory, let's examine it, and then lead them to the gospel from there. But they never seem to talk about those emails.
Yeah, they don't make the news, Tim. Thank you very much. Dr. Montgomery?
Yes, that's true enough. Tendency is for the pagans to try to make it seem that they are always subject to Christian persecution. That, of course, is an effort to gain sympathy and to gain a hearing. The listener is perfectly correct that this is not an objective account of the stuff that comes in. My point, though, remains none of it should come in. I mean, there really shouldn't be any of that originating from Christian believers.
Bob is calling from his car. Bob, thanks for your patience and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks for taking my call. Dr. Montgomery, it's always a pleasure to hear you speak on the radio. And I have two questions for you. This business about just walking on sand under the water and on ice, isn't this just recycled naturalism? And if so, can you give us a little bit of history on the roots of naturalism? I'll hang up and listen. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much. Two questions there. First of all, is the all these alternate explanations for Jesus walking on water recycled naturalism? And what is naturalism? Where did it come from, Dr. Montgomery?
Well, naturalism is the philosophy that everything has to be explained on a natural basis rather than a supernatural basis. Actually, the sources of this kind of interpretation go back beyond that. There is a more fundamental notion, and this fundamental notion is really a rationalistic reductionism. That is to say that all phenomena can be reduced to natural causes. People have sometimes described this as scientism also, that a non-supernatural scientific explanation must always be available for any phenomenon. And the sources of all of that surely come from the Enlightenment of the 18th century, the so-called Enlightenment, when an effort was made to throw out the Bible because it contained superstition. Miracles were superstitious, and everything had to have an ordinary explanation, a non-miraculous explanation. And at that time, efforts were made, of course, to dump historic Christianity. The deists, the philosophes in France, had a ceremony in Notre Dame Cathedral where they attempted to rededicate the cathedral to the goddess of reason. Of course, none of this has prevailed as an official philosophy, but it impregnates just about all of the thinking today, so that people will accept uncritically a naturalistic explanation instead of a supernatural explanation, which actually fits the facts far better.
Eric in Olathe, Kansas, writes this via email. I find it amazing what people will believe. It's not unlike an article from a few weeks ago that claims that since Moses, Muhammad, and Jesus all experienced revelations on mountains, they must have been suffering from altitude sickness. Of course, is this desperation to explain and cast doubt on things new, he asks. Dr. Montgomery.
Well, it certainly is, and it's another illustration of exactly what we've been talking about.
When you spent your time on Ararat at 17,000 feet, any altitude sickness or revelations to impart to us?
No, it was really depressing. I wanted to have something important that I could impart to those at lower altitudes, but it reminded me a bit of the person who had these insights at night, but when he woke up in the morning, he could never remember them. So finally, he took a pad and he put it next to his bed. And so when he woke up the following morning, he had written on the pad, Igabus agabus, men are monogamous. Agabus igamus, women are polygamous. But for some reason, that didn't seem to offer anything to the rest of the human race.
Yes, things that seem brilliant in the dark of night are often rather dim in the light of day. Let's listen to another ABC Good Morning America piece, this time on a new book called The Jesus Dynasty.
Everybody these days is talking about religious news, in effect, and Christian beliefs are under the microscope now more than ever. Well, there's another book that we want to talk about right now that raises even more provocative questions about the life of Jesus. And Nightline anchor Martin Bashir went to the Holy Land to investigate some of what is said in this book, and it is interesting.
It is, Charlie, yes. We went to Jerusalem to meet a scholar who challenges each and every one of the cornerstones of Christianity. Historian Dr. James Tabor has spent his entire life sifting through Jesus' work, and his controversial book, The Jesus Dynasty, tries to better understand Jesus' human existence, his origins, his family, and his death.
We began our journey with Dr. Tabor at his most remarkable discovery. He was hiking with students in the hills just outside Jerusalem when they came across an antiquities crime scene.
So, and then you noticed something different about this one here.
Yeah, we came to this tomb here, and there was piles of fresh soil in the front scattered with broken pieces of the ossuaries, those bone boxes that hold the bones, and even a few bones. And we quickly realized this tomb has been robbed.
Tabor took us into the tomb.
The best way I've found is to go down on your seat first and just slide on in. Okay. It's not too difficult once you get in.
Wow.
This is amazing, isn't it?
This is amazing. So
inside the tomb are compartments where corpses were laid to rest.
There's a stone to step on.
We went down even further, nearly 20 feet below the surface.
And we just had to believe the unbelievable, that we had stumbled upon by accident that day the only example of a burial shroud from the first century.
And wrapped in the shroud were human remains that date back to the time of Christ. Tabor's group also found an ossuary with the name Miriam or Mary on it. Tabor points to another recently discovered ossuary marked James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Some scholars have dismissed it as a forgery, but Tabor says it supports his view that Jesus had a half-brother, James, who may also have been buried here.
There's some circumstantial evidence that that ossuary came from this particular tomb. We have entertained the possibility that this tomb might have been the family tomb of Jesus.
And it's regarding Jesus' family that Tabor levels his most controversial claim.
And if it's shocking, it's shocking. You don't have to accept it. Jesus had a father.
So you don't believe in the virgin birth?
I don't. You need two sets of chromosomes, so.
My problem with Dr. Tabor is not, in the first instance, that I disagree with his theology, but I don't think that what he's doing is good history.
Dr. Donald Carson is a theologian from Trinity International University in Illinois. An expert in New Testament history, he takes exception to Tabor's assertions.
The New Testament claims that he doesn't have a human father, but that his adoptive father is Joseph, who ultimately becomes the husband of Mary. In other words, the New Testament really does claim that Jesus is virginally conceived, and that ultimately God does what is, quite frankly, a miracle. If you are convinced that miracles are impossible in principle, then obviously you are always going to have some other explanation. Whereas the whole argument of the New Testament is, this is the evidence, this is the accumulating evidence.
Well, there's a lot of heresy in here. Let's start with the tomb that you went down into. If he argues this is Jesus' tomb, are there bones?
He doesn't actually argue that Jesus' remains were found there.
Okay.
What he says is that there's circumstantial evidence that suggests that Jesus' brother James may have been buried there. Then they found this ossuary, this bone box of Miriam, Mary, a very common name. So it's a speculative leap for him to say this might be the Jesus family tomb. That's really what he's saying.
And I remember a couple of years ago when we were talking about that issue of whether or not there was the half-brother James, and many of the scholars had debunked that.
It's actually the subject of legal action at the moment, because on the ossuary, the bone box, it says James, son of Mary, brother of Jesus. Now that additional line, brother of Jesus, is believed to have been faked by a historian. So again, it's flimsy. I mean, one of the things that I would have to say to our viewers is that if you think this is going to be antagonistic to the Christian faith, then you should watch the piece on Nightline and on 2020 Tonight, because I think we test the claims that this historian makes very rigorously, and I think many Christians will be surprised at how the elements of Christianity come out with enormous strength and robustness. They actually withstand the challenges of historians, of philosophers, for thousands of years. And that's the same today.
All right, that's the piece from Good Morning America, talking also about a 2020 program that aired last week. Dr. Montgomery, the whole idea that this is the bombshell that was supposed to be in that Jesus had a father, the purveyor of this idea says, look, it's simple. It takes two sets of chromosomes to make a baby. Your response?
Well, if one assumes that God can't perform miracles, then obviously this couldn't be a virgin birth. But the people who had contact with Mary, the people who had contact with Jesus himself, claim that this was a virgin birth, that it was miraculous. The question, therefore, is whether or not we know the universe so well today in the 21st century that we can discard the evidence of those who were there, or whether we should be a little bit more humble and realize that our knowledge of the universe is exceedingly limited, and that, therefore, we should go with good evidence when we find it.
Now, as to the question of whether they had found the family tomb of Jesus, a connection was made between that and this ossuary allegedly bearing the name of James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Have you formed any opinions about the authenticity of that ossuary?
Well, it's utterly nonsensical. In the clip that you ran, there they were going down into a tomb. I've been in Israel again and again and again. You can go down into tombs all over the area. The fact of the matter is that over the centuries, there have been tons of burials, and there are all sorts of first century tombs that you can enter. They all are of that nature. You do have to slide down in your bottom in order to get in there. None of this offers any solid evidence that this was the tomb of the family of Jesus. Miriam, Mary, and James, and even Jesus, these proper names were incredibly common at the time. When I did some genealogical work on my own family in Northern Ireland, at first I got really excited every time we came across a James or a John Montgomery. And then I discovered that there were tons of James and John Montgomerys. And you've got to go much farther than that, in order to achieve any kind of solid evidence. This is hideously speculative. It isn't even circumstantial evidence. It isn't evidence at all. And it's so painful to see a person claim, after 40 years of messing around in the Holy Land, that this offers any kind of legitimate reinterpretation of the New Testament. It simply doesn't. This is going to be forgotten in 3 years when somebody else comes up with another bizarre interpretation.
We're talking with Dr. John Warg Montgomery about this new book, The Jesus Dynasty. Feel free to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A few minutes left in our program. Matt in Palm Bay, Florida, listens on the Internet. Hi, Matt.
Good afternoon, Todd. Good afternoon, Dr. Montgomery.
Hi there.
Hi. I got three words here. Al Capone's vault plays well on television. We have found Jesus' tomb. Either of you guys seen the movie Dogma?
No, I have not.
You haven't?
No, I'm a Cornell man myself.
There was a very similar strain in there about the dynasty of Jesus that still continues today with his descendants carrying a divine spark of some type or other.
Oh yes, well this is in the wind today. This whole business, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, started this kind of thing, and the authors are trying to sue Dan Brown in England at the moment for copying. He didn't copy at all. I mean, this is simply a religious conspiracy theory which is in the wind.
Here's an email from Kathy. She writes, when Dr. Montgomery cited the negative review on Amazon.com of the Jesus Dynasty, I think you mentioned that a few minutes ago, I was surprised to hear him say that that was the sort of thing that gives Christianity a bad name and turns people away from the faith. I've just read the review for myself, writes Kathy, and upon consideration, I can see that that's true. It's the sort of thing that probably should be kept in-house. Totally true, but not effective in attracting the unbeliever. If this writer had submitted his review to you, Dr. Montgomery, for editing before he posted it, how would you have directed him? How should we respond, in essence, Dr. Montgomery, to those who are purveying these ideas, like in the Jesus Dynasty?
What we need to do is to provide the evidence that those views are unacceptable. You don't just start claiming that the views are not good, or it certainly is not appropriate simply to say that the viewpoint is heretical, that it deviates from Orthodox Christianity. If we want to have an impact on the unbeliever, we need to show him that the New Testament is a more solid historical document than the materials that are being presented in contradistinction to it.
Before we let you go, Dr. Montgomery, what role, if any, did you play in settling the labor strike in France? It's all over with. Did you have anything to do with it?
No, I didn't really. The students managed to create an incredible amount of fuss. Here in Strasbourg, they occupied the main university building, and the president of the university really didn't know what to do. And the irony of this is that the whole purpose of that law that they were against was to provide work for students. The thing that they objected to was that it would be possible during the first 2 years of such a contract let the student go if he didn't cut the mustard. And they didn't want that. They wanted to be sure that they would be able to remain in that position forever. And, you know, darned if the government didn't back down.
Dr. Montgomery, we have only about 30 seconds. You're the international director for the academy that's held each summer in France. Tell us about this academy and alleviate anyone's fear about going to France this summer for the academy. 30 seconds.
Well, the strike is over, and in any case, these come rapidly, and they go rapidly, and you won't experience anything like that during the summer at all in Strasbourg. We have the only Institute of Advanced Studies in Apologetics. It takes place the mid-2 weeks of July, and it is absolutely wonderful. This is in the French Rhineland, and this summer we have Gary Habermas, the fine historical apologist. We have a certain radio commentator on KFUO who, interestingly enough, is with me at this very moment. Mm. And both of these gentlemen, plus Professor Craig Parton and myself, deal with the 9 basic areas where Christian faith is criticized today, and we offer the very best reasons that can be employed in evangelism to bring people to the cross of Christ. It's a wonderful experience, and there are still a couple of places left, so you ought to get in touch with KFUO right away if there's any opportunity for you to come.
And on the other side of the break, I'll tell you how you can get some information on the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, our guest during this hour. Stay tuned.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
President Dean Wenthy on the future of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
In every way, I can't believe the blessings that we have been given, as we Lutherans say, not with any merit or worthiness on our part, but by God's grace, he continues to lead talented, dedicated men and women to give their lives to him and to the truth of the gospel. And I'd like to invite any of your listeners to come and visit us, but more than visit, worship with us, be my guest for a campus tour, and see how our life revolves around this wonderful truth that the incarnate Christ has brought to our world.
To accept Dr. Wenthy's invitation for an on-campus tour at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer.
How can you ensure your children are getting a good education without being indoctrinated with beliefs you don't agree with? It's a growing problem in public schools, and one group is proposing a solution. Students for Academic Freedom is planning to create a K-12 Academic Bill of Rights and hoping state legislatures will sign on. Kim Troby reports.
Political ravings once confined to colleges and universities are now finding their way into elementary and secondary schools. David Horowitz, author of The Professors, says education is used in totalitarian societies to indoctrinate citizens with the agenda of the state, but democracies are different.
We teach them what the evidence is, how to assemble the evidence, how to construct an argument, and then we let them make up their minds for themselves.
As part of their national conference on taking politics out of the classroom, Students for Academic Freedom is putting forth a K-12 Academic Bill of Rights. Sean Allen, who recently brought the political ranting of his geography teacher to light, supports the idea.
It's a great stride in getting politics out of classrooms and teachers' personal politics out of classrooms and starting to get back to what should be focused on, which is education.
State Representative Sam Rohrer of Pennsylvania is planning hearings to determine if legislative action is needed to curb political bias in K-12 schools.
My sense would be that if, in fact, we are finding and would find extensive violations of this type, then, in fact, it would be within the legislative prerogative to deal with it.
He says states need to take the responsibility of ensuring taxpayer dollars are spent wisely. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
The Bill of Rights aims to return classrooms to the basics of education. It says students who differ with their instructors must be graded solely on their work, not on their opinions. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton reminding you that it's almost time for Share-a-thon 2006, coming April 20th, 21st, and 22nd. It's a time of year when you get to hear some of your favorite people from the morning show, like Pastor John Lukomsky, Jane Wilkie, and Laurie Gower. Plus, you have the opportunity to support the ministry of AM 850 KFUO. In fact, you can do so right now. Click the Give Now button at KFUO.org and listen for Share-a-thon 2006.
This year, Mother's Day is May 14th, and our Issues Etc. book of the month for April is all about moms. It's titled Mommy Promises. This picture book for children ages 4 and up costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Mommy Promises is published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. More information is available on our website, issuesetc.org. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for April, Mommy Promises.
All right, I promised this before the break. The International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. We talked with Dr. Montgomery about that right at the very end of our conversation. You can join Dr. Montgomery, Craig Parton. He's also a regular guest. Gary Habermas, he's been on the program several times. And I'm going to also be teaching a week there in Strasbourg, France this summer for the International Academy of Evangelism, Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. More information can be found at the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org. Right there at the homepage, look on the left-hand side. It says What's New. Click on it. You'll find that information on the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights this summer in Strasbourg, France. Several places are open. That's a very rare opening this late in the season. Very rare. Usually these things fill up a year in advance, but there have been two openings due to the fact that I think he said there were some married couples who wanted to room together, of all things, and that opened up a couple rooms and a couple places at the Academy. Issuesetc.org is our website. For the remainder of this hour, we're going to be spending some time with Dr. James Lamb. We're going to talk about that which comes before choice, chastity. Now, often, the choice, that quote-unquote choice that is abortion, would never need be made. It's never need be made in any way, but the situation would not even present itself were we not chaste. This sounds like such an old-fashioned term, doesn't it? Chastity. What is this biblical concept? And is it just for those who want to wait? Dr. James Lamb is a regular guest. He's executive director of Lutherans for Life based in Nevada, Iowa. He's author of an article in the latest LifeDate newsletter called Chastity, the Choice of Champions. Dr. Lamb, welcome back.
Thank you very much.
I have to ask about your little grandbaby, your granddaughter, I believe, Jamie, your namesake. How's the little girl doing?
Well, thank you for asking. Saves me the embarrassment of trying to work it in. Jamie is doing very well. She's smiling and lifting up her head and just being a happy little granddaughter, and we're eagerly looking forward to spending this weekend and celebrating the resurrection with our granddaughter, and we'll include our son and daughter-in-law as well.
But, oh, that's nice. That's nice.
Yes, yes.
What's the full name and how old is she?
Jamie Allison Lamb, and she's just a little over 3 months old now.
And she really is your namesake. I mean, she was named for you.
Yes, she is my namesake, yes.
I'm glad that you're, is it your daughter and son-in-law or son and daughter-in-law?
Son and daughter-in-law.
I'm glad that they were bright enough to find a way of doing that. My name can't, you can't do that with Todd. Toddy, Toddy.
Yeah, it
just
would be tough.
It would be tough on a little girl who'd have to carry that name around for the rest of her life. So I can't, I guess I don't look forward to that. I'm hoping for some years before I look forward to that at all. We talk about chastity, and this is such an old-fashioned term. I imagine it might even be listed as an archaic term if you look in the newer dictionaries. What is chastity?
Well, chastity, I define chastity as a positive way that champions choose to live life both inside and outside of marriage. Chastity is a choice outside of marriage to wait with sexual activity until marriage, and chastity is a positive choice within marriage to be faithful to our spouses. And I refer to it as a choice of champions because of the fact that as Christians, we are champions because of what God has done for us. And so chastity becomes this choice that we can make because we have been chosen by God and because of what he has done and continues to do for us. So I prefer to pose this positive choice that we can make rather than looking at things in the negative. I mean, even, you know, we're for abstinence and abstinence education, and we hear about that phrase, and that's okay, but even abstinence is kind of a negative term. It's you know, choosing, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to have sex. Chastity is a positive term. It's a choice for something rather than a choice against something.
Now, let's talk about that. I mean, you're right. Abstinence, it might be synonymous with chastity if someone is not married yet in to some people's way of thinking. And as you said, there's nothing wrong with abstinence whatsoever. What is the positive? What is the choice for? What are you choosing for when you talk about chastity outside of marriage?
Well, you're making a choice to be pure in a sexual sense. You're making the choice to save yourself for your future spouse. I tell young people that they can make a choice right now, right here and right now, to love their future spouse, even though they do not know who that spouse will be yet. They can make a choice to love them by remaining chaste, remaining pure sexually until God brings that person into their lives and joins them in marriage. That's a positive choice that young people can make. And it's based not on avoiding what is bad. I mean, so often we treat our young people that way. And I've done it myself as a parish pastor. You know, we get all caught up in telling them, don't do this, don't do these things because they're bad. You know, you might get a disease if you have sex outside of marriage. You might get pregnant. Or if you are married and you don't remain chaste, you could destroy your marriage. But the choice of chastity, it flows from a positive message. Rather than telling young people, don't do these things because they're bad, our positive message is you don't have to do these things because God is good. And he has chosen you, and he has made you a champion. And so we try to frame this in this positive sense. Chastity is a choice based on whose we are. We belong to God in Christ.
When you mentioned your days as a parish pastor dealing with young people, and when we came to the sixth commandment as we number them to thou shalt not commit adultery, Luther's explanation leans heavily toward chastity.
Yes.
He seems to be, obviously adultery is forbidden here, but he also says this has to do with leading a chaste life inside and outside of marriage. And I remember teaching the young people about chastity is really kind of an issue of like stealing. To take something from God when and where he has not given it. That sex is good in the way that God gives it for husband and wife. And to engage in it outside of that relationship of husband and wife is robbing God of something he is not giving then and there. What do you think?
Yes, I think that's a great way to teach that. And certainly would help them understand it in terms of looking at it as something that's a little more cut and dry, like thou shalt not steal. And because sex, God's gift of sexuality is a good thing, as you said, but he has given us a good place in which to use this good thing, and that is marriage. And that's what we need to continue to emphasize for young people.
So it would be the scalpel in the hand of the surgeon, as opposed to the scalpel in the hand of the mugger, the gun in the holster of the policeman, as opposed to the gun in the pocket of the thief. That there's a right use for this good thing, but the context is everything.
Yes, yes, it is.
How do you respond to someone who says chastity is a great theory? A great concept, but in the world that the young people have to live in today, it's unrealistic.
Well, I just don't buy that at all, because I believe that, now I'm talking in this article and in our conversation here, I'm focused on Christian young people. They are the champions because of what God has done. So I believe that they can make good, positive, God-pleasing choices based upon whose they are, based upon what God has done for them. And so I have great confidence in our young people, and young people are making this choice of chastity, and there are polls out there showing that, at least in terms of, they use the word abstinence in these polls, but that younger people are seeing abstinence programs as being positive, being beneficial, reducing rates of HIV and AIDS and so on. And I think we need to, rather than treating our young people, like I often say, I apologize to young people, I say, you know, we adults treat you like you're nothing but a bunch of raging hormones with zits. And young people, God's young people are much more than that. And they've been redeemed in Christ. They've been created by him. Their bodies are his temple. He's the one who's made them and formed them. And they're precious to him. And he has made them these champions. And I try to teach young people. I spend a great deal of time teaching them, helping them understand that they're champions, and help them get that first. And when they realize they're champions and why they are, then they can, and they do, make good choices.
So this is really rightly understanding in terms of law and gospel, Dr. Lamb. This is the motivation that comes from the good news of Christ's conquering sin, death, and the devil for us in our place and conferring that that victory upon us through his word, as opposed to trying to motivate people to avoid sex purely out of these commands of the law.
Yes, and of course we have to be careful, even with the gospel, that you know, that we don't turn that into a law, and it's easy to do in this issue, and we could say, you know, Jesus loves you, don't you know that, and don't you know that God lives in your body, so you better be chaste. we could take the gospel so easily here and make it a club. So I'd like to talk about, you know, the gospel has transformed us and changed us and made us, again, these champions that we are. And based on that, we can make the good decision. So, yes, it's definitely shifting the approach to the issue of our sexuality from just a strictly law approach where you don't do these things from the aspect of the gospel and what God has done for us.
So much of this seems to be tied up with how we, and then when we're talking about young people, how young people view their bodies. What picture does Scripture paint for the Christian of how God views the body?
Well, the Scripture uses championship language when talking about us and our bodies. Paul says we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us, and Scripture is very clear about God is the one who forms us, knits us together in our mother's womb, shapes us and forms us, so we're the work of His hands. I carry with me in many of the presentations I do, I have this little glob of yarn, and it's my grandma's tatting. Tatting is, for those who don't know about tatting, it's just a real intricate kind of crocheting. You use a very tiny little needle, and this, my grandma had just started this before she died, and of course now it's old and yellowed, and so it doesn't look like much, and it's not useful really, but the value comes in who made it. It's very valuable to me, and my wife makes sure I really protect that when I carry it around. And so I try to help the young people understand that they have value, and their bodies are valuable to God because of who made them. And then Scripture tells us that our bodies have value because God has redeemed what He made when we got lost in sin, and that He has made us so holy, declared us to be so holy in Christ that our bodies become His temple. And I like to share about, you know, the fact that the Old Testament and the temple, the Holy of Holies, was, you know, where God was present. And this was not just a holy place, but a holy of holies. And now God in Christ has declared that our bodies are holy and that His Spirit lives in us. And we have been bought by this tremendous price. And so that gives whole new meaning and motivation to what Paul says when he says, therefore, honor God with your bodies. And I believe that when young people understand that, that can help them, strengthen them and empower them to give God honor in the choices they make about using their bodies.
And for the young person who, based upon what you have just said there, Dr. Lamb, who then says, but I have not been chaste. I've been decidedly unchaste. The same circumstances you described there, what does that say to this person?
It says to that person that chastity is something that they can begin right now. They can confess that sin and take it to this wonderful Savior who has redeemed them and receive His forgiveness and then start over and say, from now, from this point forward, I am going to choose chastity because I'm a champion. I've been redeemed by Christ. My former sin has been forgiven by Christ, and I can move forward with positive choices.
We're talking with Dr. James Lamb about chastity. He is Executive Director of Lutherans for Life, based in Nevada, Iowa. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In the next hour, we're going to get a Washington update from D.C. Congressman John Shimkus will join us to talk about, well, it's election year, and we'll talk about some of the debates and the changing debates in Washington, D.C., coming up here in just a few minutes on Issues Etc. Then Audio Open Lines is the last 25 minutes of the program, all sorts of things to share with you then in the last half hour. Dr. Lamb, you write that chastity is not just the choice of champions for those who are unmarried, but also for those who are married. What is chastity within marriage?
Well, chastity within marriage is faithful to our spouses and honoring them and honoring our bodies and their bodies by the same kind of motivation that we've been talking about here for those who are not married, and that is husbands and wives. Christian husbands and wives are champions as well, and they can also make good choices based on whose they are.
It seems that for the young person living in the world that they do, chastity is not just, okay, I'm like they. A lot of these programs have kids sign an abstinence card, and then they go their way. Chastity, like all the rest of living from the gospel, is a day-by-day choice, is it not?
Oh, yes, it is. And I'm, you know, it's easy to sit here and behind my nice oak desk and talk this way and make it sound like this is easy stuff. And of course, we know better than that. It's not easy. And it is a day-by-day choice, and it's a day-by-day struggle sometimes. And the temptations are there. Our young people are surrounded by them. And that's why it is so important for young people to continue to make use of God's means of grace and to continue to be fed by Him and to be reminded of the champions that they are, because God has made them so. And we as pastors, teachers, educators, parents need to be reminding of that aspect of things as well, and not just coming down with what they should and should not do and what might happen or not happen if they do certain things. We need to be reminding them of whose they are as well.
Why is chastity, Christian chastity, important to the issue of life, Dr. Lamb?
Well, as you mentioned in the opening, your opening statement, that this is a good choice. This is a choice that when we make this choice, we don't ever have to worry about being put in a situation where we're going to be pressured into making a choice that goes against life and that takes life. So if more and more people make this choice, then the less and less will have to deal with issues like abortion. And when we make this choice that respects life, respects our own lives, our own bodies, and the bodies of others, anytime we make choices that respect life, then we increase the value of life. It's you know, so often we hear this phrase, and I've used it too. I can't remember exactly who started this quote, but the whole idea of when we devalue life at one stage of development, you know, we devalue life. But the opposite is true as well. When we value life at any stage of development, when we value life by making good choices, then we give value to life in general as well. And that's what makes chastity such a positive, life-valuing and life-affirming choice.
I was looking ahead in the LifeDate newsletter that Lutherans for Life produces, and I noticed that Maggie Carner, also a regular guest on the program, had written an article called What's a Parent to Do? Kind of goes nicely with yours at the beginning of the LifeDate newsletter, so I'll pose to you perhaps one of the most difficult questions, since you've had children and now your children are having children. How do you as a parent, how should you talk with young people about chastity?
Well, first of all, since chastity is something, is a choice within marriage, it can be modeled by parents who can talk about the fact that they're faithful and why. So we should not forget that chastity can be modeled by married couples. And that goes a long way in helping young people understand how very positive this choice can be. And then I think we need to spend more time educating, teaching our children about whose they are, that they are created and redeemed children of God, and that they can I think we need, instead of expecting the worst from our children, or instead of expecting them that they're probably going to make bad choices anyway, so here's a condom kind of approach, that we need to let them know we expect good choices and that we believe that they can make good, God-pleasing choices because of this gospel motivation and this gospel transformation. So I think the more parents can model that and teach that, the more success we'll have in raising champions who make good choices.
So it begins really with the parents together showing that chastity is that choice for something rather than simply against something, that marital faithfulness in their case.
Yes.
Is a positive choice than rather merely a restriction somehow arbitrarily placed upon their lives.
Exactly. That, you know, well, we're supposed to be faithful because God says you shall not commit adultery, and that's the only reason we're faithful. And you know, we have greater and more powerful reasons than that. And that's where this gospel comes in, that tells us all that God in Christ has done to transform us. It's a great and powerful and positive message, and I think we need to be emphasizing it more than we do in the raising of our children.
Dr. James Lamb is Executive Director of Lutherans for Life, based in Nevada, Iowa. He's author of an article in the latest LifeDate newsletter titled Chastity, the Choice of Champions. You can contact Lutherans for Life, their toll-free number, 1-888-364-LIFE, 1-888-364-LIFE. They're also at our website, issuesetc.org. On the left-hand side of the homepage, click links. Scroll down, and you'll find a direct link to James Lamb and to Lutherans for Life, 1-888-364-LIFE, or issuesetc.org. Dr. Lamb, thanks for being our guest, and when you see that little one, over the Easter weekend, give little Jamie our best as well.
I will be sure to do that. Thank you very much.
When we come back from this break, how has the fact that this year is an election year, with they talk about it, the technical term is that the local elections are being nationalized. Find out what that is. How has the fact that this year is an election year changed the debate, the subject and the nature of the debate in Washington, D.C.? What is being debated? Why is everyone so up in arms about this immigration issue? We'll talk about that and a number of other things. Also take your phone calls with Congressman John Shimkus of the 19th Congressional District of Illinois. He'll join us from Washington, D.C. after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.